We come this morning to Isaiah 54. Several people after last week's lesson suggested that from time to time we have maybe a few minutes set aside for questions and answers, and my response was, I really don't mind the questions, I'm just not so sure about the answers. But I think it's probably a good idea, because honestly, I am not afraid to tell you if I do not know the answer. I would do my best to try to find the answer. But there are some things that we approach in the scriptures, and questions are, I think, one of the best ways to learn. If we're studying the Bible and do not have questions, I think we're probably not studying with a disciplined mind. There should always be something in our study that causes us to want to know more. That's what an appetite for Scripture is all about. And I have to be honest, there are things about the Bible that I have questioned for years. Questions not about the authority of it, questions not about the reality and the accuracy of it, but there are things about the Bible that I am really looking forward to asking the Lord about when I get to heaven. And maybe you're the same way. Sometimes the Bible does not say as much as we wish it did say. Sometimes it says more than we wish it would say. But it's all Scripture. And if you've been coming to this class for any period of time, you know that we believe in the absolute authority of the Scripture. We believe in the absolute accuracy of Scripture. There's not a contradiction or a mistake anywhere in the Bible. This is the Word of God. We understand that. That does not mean that we understand it all. The other comment was, oftentimes when we finish the class, especially the men will come up and say, you know, I was thinking while you were teaching, and they would give an excellent illustration or point from another scripture that came to their mind that I really wish they had just stopped us and said, listen, I've got a thought and I'd like to share it with you. I think that would enhance our Bible study. So don't be afraid if you have something that comes into your mind, please. Let's make this a time of learning. That's what I'm interested in, that we go away having a good understanding of what the chapter says that we're studying week by week. So having said that, let's turn to Isaiah 54. And at some point, if you have a question or a comment, please just lift your hand in the air and we'll be glad to take it. Chapter 53 that we covered last week is one of those high water marks in the book of Isaiah. In fact, it's also one of the high water marks of Scripture, because it predicts the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ hundreds of years before crucifixion was even a means of execution. And when we think that the Lord Jesus was willing to suffer and bleed and die for us, in such a manner, it causes us to love him more and more. Now we come to chapter 54, and we are switching gears from the servant of Jehovah, Christ, the Messiah, to the servant of Jehovah, the nation. And remember, the context has to determine which servant the Lord is talking about. Here it's clear that the Lord is speaking to the nation Israel. Let me begin reading at verse 1, if you would follow along quietly in your Bible. Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud. You who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations, and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. The Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. And let's stop there for just a moment. The promises now for Israel, the nation, are there is coming a day, a future day, when you can sing. And he calls her, O barren, in verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. The reference in the first few verses of chapter 54 is to a woman forsaken. This is not an uncommon thing in our society today for divorce to take place. We understand that this not only affects women, but it affects men as well. But I believe the pain that is described in Isaiah 54 is the pain of being rejected or forsaken or abandoned by another human being. It probably is not a deeper pain or a more devastating pain than having your husband or wife forsake you, or perhaps to be unfaithful and leave the relationship. There is loneliness. There is pain beyond description. There is anger and bitter, and probably in many cases, just a total lack of understanding why your mate left you. You'll notice in verse 4, the latter part, will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. That's referring to the loss of a mate, the loss of a husband. But look down to verse 6. The Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused. Now, this is a pain that I guess only those who have been through it can understand it. And when we think about the epidemic, I suppose, of divorce in our country, we can understand why there are so many hurting people. This is a pain. This is a condition that the Lord understands. And aren't we thankful that any pain or any sorrow, any grief that you and I will ever experience in this lifetime, the Lord already understands it. And he's already begun to move to remedy that pain. So the illustration here is a very human one. If you have had in your own life, your own experience, the pain of being forsaken or abandoned, you understand how Israel is feeling in Isaiah chapter 54. Because in the larger picture, Israel has been called the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. So we have a difference, don't we? The bride of Christ, New Testament, the wife of Jehovah, Old Testament. And because of her behavior, God has refused her. He would not allow her behavior to continue. And so for a while, the Lord has forsaken her. And we understand now that the relationship breaks down. This is not God allowing a man to forsake his wife, but in national dealing, if a nation forgets God, God will bring chastening to that nation.
And that's what's happening here to Israel, or at least up until chapter 54. So the overall picture here is God moving in the national life of Israel, giving the promises that even though at the present they are grieving, they are like a barren woman. And if you go back to the Old Testament and read of the awful sorrow of a woman who could not have children, you'll understand something of the condition Israel is in. Why no fruit? Why no children? And you'll recall the wife of Jacob, who could not have children, how grieved she was. Remember, Hannah prayed for children and could not have them, and it was just on her mind constantly. This is the condition that Israel is in. Why no fruit? Why no spiritual children? And so the promise in verse 1 of chapter 54 is, sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. Why? How can Israel sing? Look down, please, to verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. And this is in anticipation of a time of great growth and blessing. God is saying to Israel, make your tent larger. You're going to be blessed. The promise is, in verse 4, you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. So the promise is based on a future happening, isn't it? Now, I need to ask the question, here we are in 2005, can Israel today say that these promises have been fulfilled? No. Israel today is still in judicial blindness. Israel today is a secular nation, and very few of them even are orthodox in their Jewish observance of the Old Testament. Very few of them. Israel today is an embattled nation. Overall, they have very little interest in the things of God. There are a few Jews who have been converted. We call them now completed Jews. And we're very thankful for them, but very few, relatively speaking. So these promises have not been fulfilled to Israel yet. So if we're in 2005, the promise was made in the book of Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ, and roughly 3,000 years ago. What event, then, can Israel look to for these promises to be fulfilled? The millennium. And so now they are being promised in Isaiah 54 that a day is coming. Now it's a long-awaited day. A day is coming when you can broaden your tent, loosen your stakes, because God is going to enlarge you. He's going to bless you to overflowing. And the response to the nation Israel would be, God's desired response in them would be that he is like a husband to them, coming back to them, promising them better days. And let me just stop here and say that through the years, we've had opportunity to work with many couples, and the one that comes to mind this morning is a lady who had two older children, and she had just given birth about 3 months earlier to a little girl. And she found out that her husband was being unfaithful to her, and he left her with two teenage boys and a three-month-old daughter. And we would talk on the phone sometimes late at night after her kids were in bed, and she would say, "What hope do I have?" I believe that marriage is an ever a lifelong commitment, the covenant. And so if he goes his way and remarries, what recourse do I have? She said, "All I ever wanted was a Christian family." And she said, "Now my life is an absolute ruin. What do I do?" I believe when events like this come into our lives, we have to, as believers, keep in mind that God's promises to us primarily are future. Now that does not mean that God is not at work in our present, but God's promises to us are primarily in the future. I'm glad to say that after time passed, this Christian woman was faithful. She raised her children. She worked hard. There were lonely days, lonely nights, as you can imagine. But finally, her husband did come back to her and then been doing very well. But during those moments, you can imagine a mother trying to raise teenage boys and a three-month-old daughter and trying to explain to them why their father is behaving the way he is. That's beyond the call of duty, in my opinion. But she was faithful, and God was faithful to her. Here, Israel, though, is likened to a forsaken wife, and the promise that God is making to Israel is, there is coming a day when, as your husband, I will come back to you, and your tent, your dwelling, will be enlarged. And that's where we take up in verse 5. Your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. There is a time coming that Israel can rejoice in. Based on this promise, they can sing. Now, if we could stop here for just a moment and draw some devotional thoughts. There are seasons in the believer's life. I believe we're tempted or tested to say that perhaps the better part of my life is in my past. There may be times when we're barren, when we feel as though we're not bearing fruit. But for the believer, God's promises are always future. There is coming a day. The day for the child of God is the rapture. We're looking forward to the rapture. And we've mentioned many times how we're living in the moment right before the end of this dispensation when God will say to the Lord Jesus, "Go and get your bride." And ultimately, when we are taken up in the rapture, every one of us will sing a perfect song to the Lord Jesus. And ultimately, every one of us will be at perfect peace with everything that took place in our lifetime. That's the hope of the church. This is not heaven. So we should never expect that here on earth, everything is perfect, because it is not, and never will be. The reason we're looking forward to heaven is because that's God's provision for us. And at that moment, the Lord Jesus, as the heavenly bride's groom, will unfold for us all that he's provided, all that he has prepared for us, but not until then. What is God's provision, though, for the present? I believe it is his promises. His promises.
some of the most precious promises in the Bible are ones that we probably have memorized. In fact, I can probably start this one and you can finish it. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. That's a great promise. And we know. Think about the passages of Scripture and how they're worded. It does not say, and we think, and we hope. It is, and we know. We know. We know that all things, not some things, not most things, all things, work together for good to them who love God. Not for all men, but only for those who love God. To them who are the called according to His purpose. That promise teaches us that regardless of what I am going through today, or this year, or in this season of my life, God, before I was ever born, planned that my life and His purposes would perfectly join. And I believe that verse means that while not every individual incident in my life is good, in the overall scheme of God's sovereign plan for my life, He's going to work it so that everything in my life turns out for good. And that means dark experiences as well as wonderful experiences. The overall picture is going to be that God makes a beautiful, good thing out of my life. Now, admittedly, there are some tremendous tragedies, some tremendous failures in our lives, in our families, in our churches, in our nations. But the promise is there is coming a day when God will show us that everything works together for good for us, so that when we see Him face to face, every question will be answered, and we'll be able to say, just like He promised, everything turned out well. Then we rest in His presence for all eternity. There are some things that seem bad to us, but if we knew everything God knew about it, we would change our minds. From the human perspective, we think some things are terrible. Now, here's a risky illustration, but I'd like to use it anyway. Sometimes parents lose children in infancy. And we think, my, what a tragedy. My, what a horrible thing. I heard just this morning on the radio of a couple who lost a baby. 68 days after birth, sudden infant death syndrome. And I had a funeral of a couple in our chapel several years ago. The baby was a little over a year old, and the mother went in and found the baby dead in the bed early one morning. And I remember taking that tiny little casket out to the cemetery, and I was thinking, my, how strange. Most of the time, we have this big hole and a big casket. We can handle that. But little casket, why they're hard. And we think, my, what a tragedy. But from the scriptural perspective, think of it this way. When that baby died, where did it go? Straight to heaven. You know that upon that baby's death, going to heaven, he or she was spare a world of heartache and suffering. Faith in the arms of Jesus. Faith. Now, did God make a mistake? No. From our perspective, we say, my, what a tragedy. That baby will never experience the things we go through in life. And that is true. On the other hand, God knows what that life may have entailed had He allowed the baby to live. Maybe a worse experience. Child of God has to look at every experience in this life. My Heavenly Father knows better than I. but I will trust him for what he brings into my life.
And that's just an illustration of how we look at things and think, my, how horrible. Perhaps not. Perhaps not. So, the promise is a coming day. Look down, please, to verse 7. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. What a promise. Because of her behavior, because of her unfaithfulness, God did set Israel aside. And I believe the larger application is in verse 7, for a moment I have forsaken you. We are living in the context of Romans 9, 10, and 11 today. And that means in this dispensation, God has set Israel aside so that the Gentiles, the unnatural branch, can be grafted in. That is an application of the mere moment. But when the Gentile church is completed and the rapture takes place, then God will again turn his attention to Israel. And that would be, with great mercies, I will gather you. When the tribulation begins, the church has already been taken out of the earth. The world turns against Israel. China comes down against Israel. Russia comes down against Israel. The Antichrist makes a league with Israel and then breaks his promise. And all the world is turning against Israel. At just the right moment, Christ comes back and he gathers Israel to himself. And it's at this point that Paul says in Romans, then shall all Israel be saved. He will regather Israel and take them into the millennium. And from Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus will rule and reign, as we've often said. And during this time, all the borders, all the land that God promised to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant will be Israel. And all that he promised them will be there. That is, I think, an application of gathering you. Verse 8, with a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Because of her behavior, yes, God did hide his face from them, but with everlasting kindness he will have mercy on Israel. Here's an illustration, verse 9. This is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. So during the millennial reign, after the Lord gathers Israel, he will no longer again be angry with them. All the promises of God to Israel will be fulfilled. Look down, please, to verse 10, the latter part. Nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. He is a covenant-keeping God. Any questions to this point or comments? These verses are to Israel. They are specifically to the nation of Israel. But as in all passages of Scripture, we can make devotional applications, can't we? This is a very rich portion. Rich devotional thoughts here. You know, I believe the Scripture teaches that when we ask the Lord to make us more fruitful, he will. When the Lord said to Israel, broaden your tent, because the day is coming when I will make you more fruitful. I believe it is a scriptural prayer for the believer to pray, Lord, make me more fruitful. Where would we go for information on fruit bearing? John 15.
And so as we ask the Lord to make us more fruitful, I believe He will. And the process is abiding, obedience, prayer, yieldedness. Have you ever asked the Lord to make you more patient? That's a dangerous person. Have you ever asked the Lord to make you humble? Don't do that. Have you ever asked the Lord to break you? That's an interesting prayer. It is. Scripture says, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Far better if we humble ourselves. There had been some men who were humbled by the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar was one of them. And he wore out a pair of nail clippers the first couple of years. Remember him? Nebuchadnezzar? There have been men that God humbled. It's far better for us to humble ourselves. When we pray for patience, the Lord sends tribulation to make us better. But the process is that we're becoming more and more like Christ. We can pray, Lord, make me more fruitful. We can ask the Lord to give us a broader ministry. Someone has said that if we deepen our message, God will broaden our ministry. So He sometimes comes in through the back door. If we want to be more effective amongst more people, He deepens us so that when we do have a larger ministry, we have something to say. And so here, the promises are to Israel, but the devotional applications are to us. So, yes.
In verse 10, the covenant of peace, that's the promise of God to Israel, that He's not going to use any more wrath and judgment against them in the land.
That's right.
Is that what the covenant of peace is?
That's right. Just like the Lord promised Noah that He would not destroy the world by water. He did say later that it was destroyed by fire, but not by water. And this is not one of the major covenants of the Scripture, but it is a promise. It's a promise of peace to them. And remember, too, we're commanded to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now we have the whole Scripture, and we know that peace will not be given to Israel until the Lord comes as the Prince of Peace and sets up His kingdom. And once that happens, God will never again deal with Israel in
anger. I'm never going to prove that long from me, so I can't really empathize with those who have it. So there have been other instances in all our lives, possibly in those days, that people in the world cannot sing and rejoice today. But in looking forward to the Lord, that is so true, and those words just ring with reality. Looking forward is something that the Scriptures keep commanding us to do. And if we stop looking forward, what we begin to do is to lose the forward view. And I believe the result is going to be depression. We begin to think about where I am right now. Things are not moving. Things are not progressing. Life is not worth living. Or I'm just marking time. The routine of life begins to grind us down. But if we, like you say, are looking forward to what great things the Lord is going to do, and we get up and get busy and start doing those things that the Lord has given us to do, and keep looking forward, we can think. Not easy, as you said. Not easy. Same thing. Amazing to me that the Lord loved us enough to give us examples in Scripture of men and women who lost that forward
you. For example, David, the psalmist David, some of the psalms that he wrote indicate that he was thoroughly depressed. Thoroughly depressed. And it says that not until I went into the presence of the Lord did I understand. That's always a cure for us when we are feeling most down and most defeated. Go into the presence of the Lord and begin to see things from God's perspective. And I think we're all susceptible to those days, those periods, those seasons when we get down. There's probably a common thread that runs through the human race that when we lose a loved one, when we suffer a great defeat, when we look at some great tragedy, we're tempted to think life will never be the same. That simply is not true. God has wonderful things that He's planning for us. Great things. In fact, the death is yet to come. We just don't have that perspective yet because we have sin. I say it again. It's like trying to explain to a fish what life on land is like. We just don't have that perspective. So we're asked to live by faith. Very good point. Now, if you look down, please, to verse 11. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of ruby, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. Is this symbolic or is this literal? Let's begin with literal. Literal. This is going to be the, I believe, a picture of the millennial temple. The building that God, the Lord Jesus, builds, if you will, during the millennium. You ever heard the saying, God gives the best to those who leave the choice with Him? And He really does. God is not cheap. He gives the best to those who leave the choice to Him. And here, he addresses the afflicted one in verse 11, and he lets them know that in a coming day, strong foundations are going to be laid. It speaks of everlasting conditions. Things now change. We're tossed to and fro. The day coming is going to see strong foundations, beautiful things. If you walked into a building today and saw ruby and sapphires and emeralds and diamonds and all the beautiful stones, all the colors of the rainbow, you would be dazzled with the beauty of them. And this is what God is laying before Israel. A day is coming of beauty for ashes. Is that the whole setting is going to change. Look down to verse 13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great will be the peace of your children. Speaking now of Israel and her descendants brought into the building of God. Verse 14. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. It would be interesting if we had the time this morning to pass out little sheets of paper and we could do this anonymously. What do you fear most? What is the one thing that you're most afraid of? I think my youngest daughter would put spiders. And to her we could say there are no spiders in heaven. No spiders in the millennium. As we get older, our fears get bigger, larger. Some may fear a lack of finances. Some may fear diseases. Most would probably say they fear separation or loneliness. I talked to a lot of men who fear more than anything in all the world going into a nursing home and being forgotten. There are all kinds of fears. What the Lord is telling Israel here is that in a coming day, you will be far from oppression. You shall not fear. No fear of any kind. That, beloved, is a peaceful picture, isn't it? No fear of any kind. Most of us this morning fear something. We're afraid something might happen. Something might not happen. Some fear normally confronts us. In the millennial kingdom, and for us in heaven, there will be the perfect absence of fear. And by extension, nothing to worry about. What would you do most of the day if you had nothing to worry about? There really are, and these are fine people. I love them. They have a dimension about them that helps from time to time. There are some people who just cannot stop worrying. It's their habit. It's their occupation. It's their love. They love to worry. And if they didn't have something to worry about, I believe they would get depressed. I can name you the person right now. The face just comes up before me so clear. They worry all the time. And if you tell them to stop worrying, it's like telling them to stop breathing. It's a decision we make. And in heaven, there's nothing to worry about. In the millennium, at least at the outset, nothing to worry about. Now, look down, please, to verse 16. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. There will be no enemies in the millennium. No China, no Russias coming against God's people during the millennium. Yes, ma'am. The ones gathering in verse 15 were not gathering because God gathered them. These are enemies of Israel, not because God was gathering them together. We're not told who they are, just any enemies in general. No, you're asking, does this take place in the millennium? Well, there is going to be at the end of the millennial reign, there is going to be a short period of time when Satan is let loose. He is, during the millennium, he is in the bottomless pit's chain. He's not allowed to go forth in the earth. And the only possible explanation to there being enemies during the millennium will be that at the end of the millennial reign, Satan is let loose. And he does create a small rebellion, but immediately the Lord crushes it and sets up the great white throne. I would say in answer to your question is that this does take place in the millennium, and it's Satan and those who follow him trying to mount an offensive against God's people that does not work. Any other thoughts on that? There will not be enemies in general during the millennium to bother the Lord.
In the millennium, and
Well, that could be. We're not, generally speaking, though, in the millennium, the Lord is telling his people there will be no fear, there will be no enemy, there will be no sickness or disease to speak of. I think the better interpretation is Satan's activity at the end of the millennium, as he's called an enemy. Not the Lord do it, that's right. That would be Satan. He does. All right. Look down, please, to verse 17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the service of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. So the promise to Israel is yet future. It's millennial, but it does include the wonderful provision of peace, no fear, no worry, no enemy, good health, the presence of God in the millennium. That is for Jews, the nation Israel. Our promise given to us by the Lord is that until the Lord comes, we can have perfect peace by trusting Him with whatever disturbs us now. But when the rapture takes place, we go into the heavenly realm, and all of these promises given to Israel will be ours as well. And in many cases, even greater promises. For one thing, nearer than the millennium. We'll be in heaven long before the millennium takes place. And again, at that point, all the questions that ever arise here will be answered. Scripture says in the book of the Revelation, there is no night there. There's no death. There's no separation, no fear, no sin, no sickness. No, ma'am. Nothing there. Politics is only because of government, and that's a temporary thing. In heaven, the Lord will be our king, so there will not be presidents and governors and things of that nature. No need to vote. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Let's finish with her. It could well be. Many commentators think that even though they're born and raised in the millennium and see the Lord Jesus ruling and reigning in perfect righteousness, and you can only imagine what it's going to be like with the Lord Jesus being our King. Even yet, the human heart is so depraved that in the midst of that wonderful time of blessing still, they follow Satan. We're not told how large of a rebellion that will be, but keep in mind that when Satan, even in heaven, turned against God, he was able to lead a third of the angels against God. And that's where demons have come from today. They left their first estate, came down to the earth, and now they are demonic angels. No longer called angels, they're now called demons. So he is very powerful, but no match for God.
Yeah.
actually none of them. Aren't we glad that the notes are not inspired, nor the subtitles? No, the church is not seen at all in the Old Testament. Do any of the others of you have notes in the book of Isaiah having to do with the church? Church mentioned?
The church comes in the King James.
Right. No, the church is not in the book of Isaiah. That's a good one there. Hold on to that one. That's right. Zion is another name for Israel. Jerusalem, Israel. Led, probably though, not until the end, when Satan let loose. The end, we don't know exactly how much time it takes, but at the end of the millennium, Satan is let loose. And when he's let loose, he is able to lead a rebellion. It could include children born during the millennium. It could include citizens of the kingdom who conformed outwardly, but not inwardly. All we're told is he's able to lead a rebellion. And I believe that is the best understanding of verse 15. That this is a satanically led rebellion during the millennium that you immediately crush. The Lord didn't lead us. Faith did. No, that's all right. He's using an analogy, and the book of Galatians is great for that. He is using an Old Testament illustration that the Jewish people would understand and applying it to the Christian life. And he is saying that under the Old Testament law, Israel was barren. A believer can try to live under the law, but the result will always be barrenness, fruitlessness. When he uses the illustration of Hagar, it was Abram acting in the flesh, trying to produce children with Hagar while Sarah was barren. And the analogy is, if we try to live through self-effort under the law, we bring forth more flesh. But if we allow the Spirit of God to move in us, we bring forth true spiritual fruit, which was Isaac. And that's the analogy. It's a very beautiful one. Barrenness always comes Christian life when we look to
self, when we look to self-will or willpower, trying to do it in our own strength, but if we allow the Spirit of God to come in and fill us and control us, He will bear fruit in us. The Lord is simply looking for a vessel to do it through. Did I overlook anyone? You know, just about this verse, say something. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Beautiful application of this principle. Trials, humanly speaking, are something that we dread. The trials, from God's point of view, are to be precious to us. It will always produce more Christ-likeness in our lives. Take a while to be reminded of that, though, that we really don't like trials. I would rather get home today without a flat tire. Sometimes flat tires happen. That's so true. And that applies to little areas of life and large areas of life. We would like the things just to be absolutely calm, no problems, no sickness, no difficulties of any kind. We would choose that probably, wouldn't we? But the Lord knows best. Spices up our lives with all kinds of things that bring us to the end of ourselves. And no one knows that better than parents, right? The things we see in our children are mere reflections of us. And we say, where in the world is, would you please correct your child? That's what we say to our neighbor. That's, he gets this from you. That's who he is. Take all the credit you can. That's right. Yep. Bask in that glory. Father, we thank you again this morning for your great love for us. We don't understand it, but we do thank you for your kindness, your mercy, your goodness to us. Father, we pray for those here this morning who may be having a hard time seeing the grace of God in their circumstances. And we pray, Lord, that you would warm their hearts. Give them grace today to be able to sing. Father, sometimes we know we're called upon to sing through tears. So we ask you for the grace to do it. Lord, there are some here this morning who have lost faith recently. We pray for them. Lord, see to them today all they need. Some are sick and suffering, and Lord, we just pray for your health. May your fellowship, may your sweetness be so complete to them today that they're just overflowing in praise and thank you. We ask all of us in our Savior's precious name.